1 John chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, deals with the believer and his relationship to Christ's commands. We'll cover that section tonight and then get into chapter 4, verse 1, which talks about the spirits and how they are to be discerned. Remember, we ended last week by saying that there are two possible misinterpretations of verse 22, reading it first of all. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And the two possible misinterpretations of the verse are, one, that God has signed a check and left us with nothing to do but fill in the blank in terms of prayer. In other words, verse 22 is not making a blanket statement that you can ask anything that you want and we will receive it. In other words, the whatever does not include all things. Second possible misinterpretation is that the verse is teaching that God's response and reward for obedience somehow contradicts grace. And that is not true, even though the verse says that we receive because we keep his commandments. That's simply, remember we drew the circle last week, that God responds to our obedience with a reward, and our obedience comes out of a mental attitude of love for him, and the love for him is initiated because he first loved us. So it all goes back to grace. Now tonight, we are looking at verse 22, and the first concept under the believer and Christ's commands is obedience to Christ guarantees answered prayer. Obedience guarantees answered prayer. The 22nd verse. The verse reads, and whatever we ask, we receive of him. And the first word to do some work with is, what is the extent or what is the coverage of the word whatever? Does whatever mean anything and everything? And we get our answer by context. It does not mean any and every prayer request we make. Whatever presupposes two things. One, our alignment with the word. And that is very clearly in the text. The whatever presupposes our personal alignment with the word. And this is the whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commands. And notice the link between getting whatever we ask and keeping his commandments. So the keeping of his commandments, or the alignment with the word, is a prerequisite to the whatever. And also, the second part of the verse, or the latter part, is we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So it is alignment with the word and alignment with the will of God. So that when we are aligned with the word and aligned with his will, whatever we ask, we get. And the important thing to note then is when we are in line with the word and align with his will, whatever we ask will be correct. Or we might put it in parentheses. These two things makes it possible to ask for the right thing. Or we might put it this way. This makes the whatever that we ask right. So that the qualification placed on whatever is very simple. We get whatever we ask because, one, we're in line with the word. Two, because we've aligned with the will of God. And when we are aligned with his will and with his word, then whatever we ask for is going to be right, and that is what we will receive. You also have the concept over at chapter 5, verse 14, that reemphasizes the same thing, only in this time it states it perhaps a little bit more clearly. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, and then notice the qualification or stipulation, it must be according to his will, we receive it. In other words, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, does not give us a right to demand anything of God. What he promises in his word, we can count on, but we never have a right to demand. In fact, probably the best example of that is the one who never asked for the wrong thing. In Luke 22, Christ said, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And that always ought to be the qualification. Now, with verse 22, we could or should tie it back to verse 16. In verse 16, it says, He laid down His life for us. The logic that would follow then, if He gave His life for us, then in verse 22, isn't He going to respond to our prayer? And as a matter of fact, the immediate response is seen in that in verse 22, all the verbs are present tense. It says, whatever we are asking, we are receiving. Not a future tense, not what we ask we shall receive, we are receiving. The idea is we receive the moment we ask the or make the petition. All of them present tense. Whatever we're asking, we're receiving because we're keeping His commandments and we're doing. So all four things go on at the same time so that if we would draw them out side by side, then you have four coordinate verbs of action that is parallel. Asking is going on, and while the asking is taking place, the receiving is going on. And while the receiving is going on, the keeping of His commands is going on, and the doing of His will is going on. These are not four steps. These are four parallel actions that are occurring all at the same time. All right, with that, verse 23. First thing to note about it is the word command goes from plural to singular. In verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments, plural, and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, plural. So note the change from the plural down to the singular. And the reason He's doing that is because He's now going to summarize. How could you take the commands of Christ and summarize them in one word? And again, without reading the verse, if we were going to summarize the whole of Christ's commands to us and put them in one word, how would you do it? If there was one word that would describe His will for us in relationship to Him, what is it? And if there's one word that expresses His will for our relationship to one another, what is it? And notice in 23, this is the commandment. Singular indicates I'm going to summarize, put it all together. And then notice He gives His commandment, Godward, single word summarizes our duty, and then our duty in one word, manward. Two summarizations. This is the commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son. The one singular word that will wrap up our duty as far as God is concerned is the word believe. And the one word that wraps up our duty on the manward level is, and love one another. So that if you take the sum total of His teaching, wrap it up and say, well, basically what is my responsibility toward God? You've got it with one word, to believe Him. In other words, God is most pleased when we take His word and put faith to it. In other words, the amount of pleasure and the amount of duty, Godward, that we accomplish tonight. As a matter of fact, in the light of this, as we sit here and study the Word of God and believe it, this is really the essence of Christian service. Because we are doing that which chiefly pleases Him, namely believing Him. All right, notice the wording of verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The idea of believing on His name is important. What is the idea involved in it? To believe in the name means to rest in all that it implies. To believe in His name is to rest in all that it implies. Or, the idea of name stands for everything He is. And when you have the name of Christ, what's associated with it? Savior is associated with it. Lordship is associated with it. His righteousness, His justice is associated with it. The fact that He is love is associated with it. The fact that He's a source of life is associated with it. The fact that He will return as King is associated with it. So we are to express continual belief and faith in His name, Savior, Lord, Redeemer, Propitiator, Reconciler, Righteous One, Just One, Holy One, Loving One, Living One, King, and so forth. Everything that you can say about Christ is when we talk about believing on His name. As a matter of fact, perhaps stated a different way, to believe on a person's name, name simply wraps up everything about them that you could possibly say. So that, in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on Jesus Christ, everything that is involved in him, everything about him. In other words, total faith in his person. And then the manward duty is to love one another. So that our prime duty, vertically, is simply to learn and believe. And I think you can see the tie-in to Bible study. We cannot believe in his name unless we know what it is. And we cannot know what it is apart from the Word of God. The more we study the Word of God, the more we find out what does that name mean. If he's called Redeemer, what's redemption? And the only place that's defined, of course, is in the Scriptures. All right? The manward part is the concept of love, and we are going to take time to write it out once again. We went over it Sunday evening, but it is extremely important to say what is biblical agape. Love is the attitude, and it's very important, I think, to grasp that love is an attitude. Love is the attitude toward a person that demands. Love is the attitude toward a person that demands that we do for them what is best for them. It takes time to write this out, but it's important to grasp. That we do for them whatever is necessary. For their good. And then we added, in the light of eternity, I'll just put in eternal light, light of eternity, no matter what it costs me. That is basic biblical agape. I'll put it together and read it now. Agape, on the horizontal level, what is it? What does it mean when it says we love one another? It means that we have a mental attitude toward another believer that demands that we do for them whatever is necessary for their good in the light of eternity. The reason we put that in here is that it's not limited just to this life, but in the light of their eternal good, no matter what it will cost me. Which means then, we can get out of the area of sentimentality on love, and this allows for some real vital mental attitude. This allows for the fact that Paul, for example, in approaching the Galatians, remember Sunday evening, in approaching the Galatians, he is able to say, if you preach another gospel, you're anathema, which doesn't sound loving to the 20th century way of thinking. But what was Paul doing? He was acting out of the greatest possible love. Because he was doing for them what was necessary for their good in the light of eternity, and no matter what it cost him. And it did cost. Remember, he said, how come that I don't see the blessedness? You used to be willing to pluck out your eyes for me, but now you count me an enemy because I've told you the truth. But nonetheless, this was love in action. This definition also allows a father to spank his youngster. And you can look back at that and say that's love, simply because it is doing what is necessary. Therefore, verse 23. Verse 23 introduces the fact we can have a dual source of assurance. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him. In other words, test our relationship to God by our relationship to the Word. How do we relate to the Word of God? That tests relationship. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. And the second or dual source of assurance, number one, our relationship to the Word. Number two, presence of the Holy Spirit. And by this we know that he abides in us by, that's ek, out of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the source of the assurance. So we know that he abides in us, and the assurance of knowing that he abides in us comes out of, not by, out of the Spirit as a source whom he has given us. And now we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, which really brings us to the last major part of the book of 1 John. And I'm going to call it Marks. I'm going to call it Marks of Sonship. I don't really like that very well, simply because John emphasizes that we're the children of God. But I don't know how to put Marks of Childrenship up there. That sounds funny. So Sonship is more a Pauline word. But since I don't have vocabulary for childship's too long to write anyway. Marks of Sonship, then. Two things will mark it throughout this last part. Possession of the Spirit and confession of the true nature of Christ. And throughout chapter 4, verse 1, down through 5:12, we're going to find John repeatedly emphasizing that if we're children, we are marked off by the fact that we possess the Holy Spirit, and we're marked off by the fact that we confess Christ in a proper way. And the first part of this section is Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error, 4, 1 through 6. Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error, 4, 1 through 6. Now, in this section, the first thing he begins with is a command about spirits. And it will be a positive and a negative command. The negative being first. A command about spirits, negatively. Negative command, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Or let's put it in summarized English. Be suspicious of all teachers. That's a very important thing to grasp. Whenever we approach a teacher of the Word of God or a professed teacher of the Word of God, our initial mental attitude would be suspicion. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Are we saying that that a teacher is guilty until proved innocent? Yes. Guilty until proved innocent. You say, well, why do you assume that? Because of chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, I think you'll admit that's a safe assumption. 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one. So since the whole world is permeated by error, then what's your best assumption? Your best assumption is better be suspicious, because everything is already permeated by Satan's control, and therefore the chances of coming up against the worldly viewpoint is very, very high. So every believer ought to have healthy suspicion as far as a teacher is concerned. In other words, every teacher should be very carefully examined for credentials and forced to prove that the teaching is true to the Word of God. And I think, by and large, we don't do that. You know, if a guy says he's a Bible teacher, well, he's got to be a good guy. And this is not true at all. And this is exactly what apparently these folks in 1 John, or to whom 1 John is written, weren't. Apparently they were pretty gullible. The Greek text in chapter 4, verse 1, is the kind of present plus the plus a negative that forbids the practice going on. So, beloved, stop. In other words, it would assume that they're doing this. Stop believing every spirit. In other words, get suspicious. You're listening to too many without checking out the qualifications. And in the following context, he is going to tell us in verses 2 and 3 what kind of test ought to be applied, which we'll get into in just a few minutes. But the first negative command is stop believing every spirit. In other words, don't be gullible. Now, why does he talk about believe not every spirit? Are they being taught by teachers that don't have bodies? Are they listening to spirits? Is this the idea? The idea involved with believe not every spirit is the fact that all teachers are motivated by an unseen power, the Holy Spirit or Satan. 1 Timothy 4 makes that very clear. Chapter 4. Notice he traces back the teaching of the false teachers
to spirits, evil spirits in this context. Now the Spirit, that'd be the Holy Spirit, speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So notice the doctrines and the are traced back to demons, evil spirits. And then verse 2, speaking lies, King James says, it's a noun, liars in hypocrisy. Do you have that in the American? Something like liars instead of speaking lies? It should be a noun, not speaking lies. Liars in hypocrisy. So the liars in hypocrisy would be the visible teacher. Behind the visible teacher is the invisible influence of the demon or the spirit. In this context, evil spirits. And then, of course, verse 3, they have doctrine forbidding to marry and so forth down through the following verses. All right, back to 1 John. So he's going to call them spirits in the light of the fact that teachers are motivated and moved by unseen powers. The reason for using the word spirits. Teachers are moved by unseen powers. And of course, the unseen powers would be A, the Holy Spirit. And the test would be the Holy Spirit is always obedient to the Word. And the other would be evil spirits. And, of course, they are not true to the Word. Of course, the means of determination would be by reference to the Word of God. Now, in the early church, we had a special gift. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll note the gift because it was doubtless an operation in 1 John, or in the time 1 John was being written. Verse 10 of chapter 12. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. So into the early church, God gifted certain men who were able to discern whether the Spirit was the Holy Spirit or whether the Spirit was an evil spirit. And I take it when 1 John chapter 4 was being written, or the book of 1 John was being written, that there were some of these folks around that could do that. Now, do we need that gift today? And I think our answer to that would be no. We do not need the gift of discernment of spirits simply because we all have the means to do it. So that, again, dividing the church age into two very basic divisions, pre-canon, which would run, say, up until, 100 A.D. That may be a little bit late. Possibly Revelation or the Gospel of John was written around 100 A.D. It's always kind of humorous. Typically, if you'd say, he's a new convert, what book should he read first? And we inevitably say, the Gospel of John, which was the last one to be available to the church, at any rate. Pre-canon would be the whole period, and then, of course, this is complete canon, and the entire thing is the church age. And those two parts are very important to distinguish. Over here, you had a gift of discerning spirits. Over here, the church has the complete criteria, which is the Word of God. And I take it that when they had ability to discern spirits back here with the completion of the canon, any believer, by use of the criteria of the Word of God, is able now to do it without that gift being necessary. Okay, 4:1. Negative command, stop believing every spirit. And now we move to the positive command. And the positive command is test the spirits. And we'll want to ask and answer, how do you test? What is the means for doing so? And not only how do you test, but what's the criteria by which you test? So, first of all, the command, test the spirit. Word test is important. very colorful New Testament word, dokimazo. And dokimazo basically is not just to test. There's another definite element that's involved in it. It's to test, inevitably, with reference to a standard. Typical word for the testing of metals, for the proper content, so that the word entails a standard. So verse 1, but test by a standard, or test with reference to quality or the type, the spirits, whether they be of God or not. Now, what is the nature of the test? The nature of the test is doctrinal. And the reason we know it is doctrinal is because of verse 2. By this know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So the nature of the test is doctrinal. Specifically, test the spirit or the teacher according to his Christology. There's the area. Is he straight on the person of Christ, or straight in the area of Christology? So, beloved, stop believing every spirit, but test by a standard the spirits, whether they are of ek God. Again, our ek word, source. Is their source in God? How do you tell whether their source is in God? Well, their source being in God is strictly tested by relationship to doctrine or relationship to the Word. John 8:47. This is probably one of the key passages in the Bible that answers and asks the question, what is the relationship between, can a person be born again and not accept the authority of the Scripture? Is it possible to have a relationship to God but not hold to the authority of Scripture or not obey the Scripture? And this answers it quite clearly. Verse 47, he that is of God, again, ek, he that is of God has his source and roots in God, does what? Hears God's words. And that is very, very clear. The test is, if we hear God's word, then we are of God. Now, can you turn it around and say, if you won't hear God's word, you're not of God? Well, that's exactly what he does in the last part of the verse. You, therefore, hear them not. Why? Because you're not ek, out of God as a source. So what's he saying? You cannot know God apart from his word. If you reject his word, you reject him, and it's a sign that you're not of God. So the same test in John chapter 8 as you got in 1 John chapter 4, and let's go back to it. The nature of the test is doctrinal, specifically Christology. Second concept is the number of false teachers is large. The number of false teachers is large. Very large. And, as we'll find out, not only is it large in the time that John is writing, and it's large today, but it will be getting larger. It will grow. Now let's notice the concept in the verse then. Stop believing every spirit, but put to the test by a standard, namely a doctrinal one. The spirits, whether they are out of God as a source, whether they're linked to him. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Before we talk about the how many, a note on the verb, are gone is perfect tense, indicating that they have gone out and they have left abiding results. So that many false prophets have gone out with impact, we might put it. Many false prophets have gone out with impact into the world. Now, we talk about many. How many? Well, just stick with the book for just a second. Go back to 2:19. This was very real as far as the people to whom he is writing. He says, they, this is the false teachers or antichrist, went out from us, but they were not of us. So notice, right from the apostolic circle, some of them had gone out and turned out to be false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1. And all we want to do is get the force of this word, many false prophets. And we're saying, how many? And our answer is, the many is a large number. 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Notice where they are, among you. It's the idea of infiltration into the body of believers. There shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresy. Notice this is not looking at the enemy on the outside. He's simply saying, be careful. The enemy will enter your group, and he will do so secretly and bring in heresies that will destroy. And notice where their heresy primarily is. It's in Christology. Even denying the Lord that brought them and cast bring on themselves swift destruction. Acts 20:29. Very strong teaching. Warning on the part of Peter. Warning on the part of John. Now here's a warning on the part of Paul in chapter 20 of Acts. Okay, we've had Peter's warning, we've had John's warning, and now here's Paul's. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Notice, infiltration into the group, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, from your own group, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And then we remember the words without turning to them in Matthew 24:24, where Christ talks about in the last times there will be many false prophets that will come out. Okay, back to 4:1 then. Yes. All right, the question was, will these false prophets know that they're false prophets? That's hard to answer because I would say in some cases, yes, and in some cases, no. In the cases where I'd say, yes, they will know it, would be like the ones who says they were of it, they were associated with, and they went out from us, which would mean they deliberately broke off relationship with John, which, again, you couldn't do subconsciously. So I would tend to lean toward the latter. Also in 1 Peter, he talks about how they're going to secretly bring in, which is the idea of a kind of a conniving plan to bring in destructible heresy. I imagine in most cases they're known, simply because in most of these contexts they're the ones that came from you. Just like he just said here in Acts, out of your own group will come this type of thing. Yes. Oh, okay, when it says denying the Lord that bought them, would that indicate that they're believers? Okay, I think in 2 Peter you doubtless have, in that passage, when you go on through it, these are going to experience the same judgment of hell that was experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah. The world of the ungodly, verse 5. And I take it that he places these false prophets in that group, which I would take it to be an unbeliever. Yeah. It is true in verse 1 when it says denying the Lord that bought them. That is the word agorazo that's normally used for redeem. Yeah. The Lord that redeemed them. Doesn't mean the redeemed people, but redeemed in the sense that, like you would proclaim the gospel, Christ died for you. And you could say that to an unbeliever. Of course, he has to appropriate it by faith. He had to put faith in it. Same thing here. Okay, 1 John 4, 2. Okay, we're now down to the doctrinal test. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. First of all, let's read it through, and then we'll do a little work with it because it involves the whole idea of the incarnation of Christ as a test doctrine. By this we know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth, present tense, homologeo, to agree with. every spirit that agrees that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God, is come, perfect tense, which would be Christ is come or has come and remains in the flesh. All right, reading once again for the grammar of it. By this we know the Spirit of God, every spirit that agrees that Jesus, the Messiah, has come and remains in the flesh is of God, which introduces us to the idea of the incarnation. But what is involved in these names? First of all, when it says Jesus Christ, Jesus ties to the historical person of the first century. It was his human name. Christ word ties to the Old Testament, God's anointed one in the Old Testament. When you put them together, anytime you have Jesus Christ, as we've said many, many times, that's not first and last names. That always has implied between the two the little verb is. Jesus Christ means Jesus is Christ. So that he is Jehovah's anointed one, Old Testament, Savior, King, Christ, and the historical person of the New Testament. Now this introduces us to, then, the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is a test doctrine. Notice he'll say the same thing in reverse in verse 3. If we admit that he has come in the flesh and abides there, then we're of God. And verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus, and the rest is not in the Greek text, Christ has come of God in the flesh, though that's implied, it's not there. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So that the basic concept then is test them by Christology, and test them specifically in relationship to the doctrine of the incarnation. Are they straight in Christology, specifically the doctrine of the incarnation? And let's review that a little bit. What do we mean by the incarnation? The incarnation is the entry of God the Son into the human family forever. Incarnation means the entry of God the Son into the human race. It's very important to put this on here, forever. Now this emphasizes then three things. This definition emphasizes his deity, it emphasizes his humanity, and it emphasizes the permanence of that union. And the way it does it is the entry of God the Son, emphasis on deity, into the human race, emphasizes his humanity. Forever emphasizes the permanence of that type thing. The birth of Christ and the incarnation are not the same thing at all. The birth of Christ is just the way that the incarnation took place. In other words, it's the means of it. The birth of Christ and the incarnation are not the same thing by any means. Let's look at a few passages that assert this particular doctrine. John 1:14. John 1:14. John 1:14, and the Word was made. Was made is genemai, which means to become. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Two parts are involved in that verse. It's talking about the incarnation, and in the verse you have a permanent aspect of it, and you have a temporary aspect of it. And they're both expressed by separate phrases. And the Word came to be flesh. that is permanent. The Word came to be flesh is permanent. And dwelt among us was temporary. And came, he came to be flesh is the permanent aspect. And dwelt among us is the temporary aspect. This is eternal. This was some 33 years. So, verse 14, and the Word came to be flesh, and is flesh forevermore, and dwelt among us for some 33 years, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the incarnation? The incarnation is the entry of God the Son, the Word, into the human race, became flesh, and he did so forever. 1 Timothy 3:16. Assert the same doctrine again. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, some of you have not God was manifest in the flesh, but who was manifest in the flesh? And that is a textual problem. Looks like this. The word that is translated who or God is, well, if it's hos, it means who. Sometimes that could be used with a little mark through it in the middle to make it a theta, theos. And that's why some have God, some have got who. I think probably who is better. It makes little difference because in the context, I think the reference back to him is adequate. So, who is God manifest, phanerao, made visible? God made visible in the flesh. And what is that asserting? That is asserting the New Testament doctrine of the incarnation. It's the entry of God the Son into the human race forever. Now, with the incarnation, if he is going to enter the human race, how is he going to do it? And there are three possibilities, one of which he took. Number one, couldn't he simply take possession of somebody? If that were the case, you would have indwelling. So he did not do that. Couldn't he just suddenly appear? If he did that, then you'd question his humanity. Therefore, the how of entry is as any other man, namely by birth. How did he enter? He entered just as any other entered into this life. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. Now look in Isaiah 7:14. The first thing we ought to say is the translation controversy. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And when the 1946 translation came out, big controversy. Many of them were burned by those who believed in the fundamentals of the Word. Many a sermon was preached because their translation was, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And they translated, a young woman. And of course, the furor that came out of it is that they are attempting, by translating this way in the Old Testament, to destroy the concept of the virgin birth, and with young woman allowed for the fact that he was not born of a virgin to enter into the picture, and was viewed as an attack on the virgin birth. Maybe it was. But let me, in case you run across that, give the basic elements in the translation debate on that. There are two words. There is a word, and I'll anglicize them for pronunciation in English, Alma and Bethula. And generally, Alma, young woman, Bethula, virgin. However, that is not rigid in the Old Testament. For example, Bethula, that normally means virgin, over in the book of Joel, the first chapter, it's used of a woman who is married. So this is not confined to this. And it's also true that the words do have some crossover. So that to translate young woman, Alma, which is the word here, is not incorrect. That's very possible. Except it is incorrect in the light of the New Testament. Because the New Testament says, "Behold, a virgin, Parthenon, shall conceive." And Parthenon does mean virgin. So that if you accept the authority of the New Testament, then you have to translate the word back in Isaiah 7:14 by the word virgin. So I would opt for that in the light of the fact that the New Testament would demand it. Yes, Bill. Bill, the only thing I know to say is that I prefer, number one, to say the New Testament does not quote the Old Testament. The New Testament refers to the Old Testament and uses it any way it wishes. And I don't have a problem with that simply because it is an author using his own words. In other words, I cannot treat the Old Testament the way Paul did. Paul was under inspiration. You know, and if you have written a document and you want to quote your document and use your words in a different way than you used them originally, since you're the author, you have every right to do that. Consequently, I take it that the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, well, I said this, and I'm going to use my words in this particular way here. I know no other way to see it. You've got in Hosea, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son, and it's clearly Israel. Couldn't mean anything but Israel. Matthew uses it for Christ when as a child he went down to Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. You almost back off and say, how in the world did you get that out of Hosea? And I think the point is he didn't get it out of Hosea. He wrote Hosea, and he used what he wrote in Hosea to teach that particular concept. So I think we talk about the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. It doesn't do that. And you know abundant examples of that particular case. So I'd say it was they because it fit the purpose of the author in that particular context. So you felt free to modify those words. I don't know of any other answer to it than that. Okay, 7:14 then. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. That obviously is the miracle we said previously. There's no such thing as a virgin birth. Virgin conception, yes. Virgin birth, no. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, which is Emmanuel. And what is that asserting once again? That is another assertion of the doctrine that is to be a test doctrine in 1 John. Incarnation, what is it? It's the entry of God the Son into the human race forever. How is it done? Isaiah 7:14 emphasizes the method whereby this is done, and you do have the information that it will be a son, and you do have his nature. It is God with us, which again reaffirms the definition. The incarnation is the entry of God the Son into the human race forever. Therefore, how is... And let's go back and close out with 1 John 4:2. How do we test basic teachers? The basic test is doctrinal, specifically Christology, more specifically the incarnation. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that affirms or agrees that Jesus is the Messiah that has come and remains in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist, even if it is a reverend, an Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. What is he emphasizing in the passage? Stop believing every spirit. Test them. Be suspicious. run them through the doctrinal grid, the test of the Christology, as to how sound are they in reference to the person of Christ, who he is. His deity is entailed in that. Since the Christ of the Old Testament was clearly deity, his deity is involved in it, his incarnation is involved in it, and the fact that he has come in the flesh bodily forever, as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, all of this is germane, and he says this is the test to lay down as far as a true spirit or a spirit of Satan is concerned. And we ought to keep in mind that the test is doctrinal, because I'm sure many of these false teachers that were false prophets weren't unappealing. If they were unappealing, how would they have a success? They were apparently very appealing, probably very nice people. As a matter of fact, they might have been, if they had come in the 20th century, they would have said, he sure is much more loving than the Bible teacher. And that would probably be the case, because that is certainly part of Satan's method. But the test is ultimately doctrinal. As we've been handling on Sunday evening, does the New Testament give any emphasis to doctrine and to truth? Obviously so, in the light of this passage. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. May we understand it so we can obey it, and may we obey it from the proper motivation, which is a love for you. We're thankful that you gave yourself for us, and consequently, whatever we're asking, we're having, because we're in line with your will and with your word. And we pray that we might very carefully test those to whom we listen in the light of the doctrine taught and the truth that is there, so we'll recognize the spirits which are from God as over against those that are of Satan, and those that are aligned with the viewpoint and the theology of this world, for we ask it in Christ's name.